The title of the message tonight, if you'd like to start with the title, there are three titles. There's the short title, the medium title, and the official title. The short title is The Extraordinary Story. The medium title is The Extraordinary Story of Jesus. And the official title of the message is The Extraordinary Story of How Jesus Creates and Restores Everything. I really have never felt more in my life that I'm on holy ground than in this series that we've waded into called Breath on a Page. And some of my times with the Lord and the cobbling together of these messages have been extraordinary for me. And even as we come together around that first message last week, and I know given the normal flow of life, a lot of you would have missed that, but it was such an extraordinary day in ways that you can't really explain. So somebody could say, well, tell me what was extraordinary about it. And you'd be like, I don't know how to quantify it. But as I've thought about it this week, what I sense is this, that as we're coming to stand in awe of the God who lives and breathes in the pages of this precious book, as we come to stand in awe of him in these pages, that God leans in with us in that process. As we lift up the Holy Scriptures, God lifts us all up in the process of that. Because as we said last week, this is not just ink on a page, it's breath on a page. It is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides asunder even down to the motives of our hearts and reveals our life's intentions before God. And this word is God's breath on a page. Where do we come up with that phrase? From the scripture itself, which says all scripture is God breathed. Therefore, it's profitable or useful, the scripture says, for all these different things in our lives. But we know that it's useful not because it's just good. It's useful because God has breathed it into existence. And I love it today because this word doesn't need you or me to prop it up. So if that's what you're thinking you're doing in culture, at your place of work, in your school, in a classroom, that you got to sort of prop the scripture up, and you just let the scripture prop you up because it's doing fine. It's doing fine. And we don't have to feel this burden that I've got to somehow prop up the word of God, because it is a living and active word. It is God's breath on a page and God's everlasting. So that means when all of our best efforts at impressing everybody on planet Earth are long since and forgotten, this word is still going to be breathing just like it is today, has been, and always will be. It's way more at its heart than an operation manual for life. At its heart, it's more than just a treatise. At its heart, it's definitely more than a regulatory handbook. And at its heart, it's more than a wish book for you and me to try to find the places where something really good can happen to help us further our desires and dreams for our life. In its heart, the breath on a page is a story. N.T. Wright, an amazing theologian, says it this way. He says, Scripture is the story of the whole world. And I love that because we all know story. Everyone knows story. Every culture, every age knows story. You can go anywhere in the world. You can circle the planet. You can gather people, and you can say, once upon a time, and people are hooked right there. Now, they may not stay with you very long based on the quality of your story, but you can say, I want to tell you a story, and people will go, okay, because we know story. Even places where there isn't literary work, there's still only the oral tradition. All of life is passed down through a story, but where we're now in a more advanced literary culture, film is still powerful. Why? Because it's a story. Video games are written as stories in their base form. Art is a story. Our life is an arc of a story. Our birth and our death and what's in between is a story, and we all get story, and we all love story. And the reason for that is because we were created by a story creator. the story creator, and we were created in an already in motion story. So God had a story unfolding, and we arrive on day six of the unfolding story of God's creation of the world. And that's very poignant for us because it's, I think, a matter of God's order that we don't appear in the first sentence or in the first paragraph. But on day six, we appear in an unfolding story, an already in motion story of God. And so because of that, we're story people. We were born into a story. So whenever a story percolates, we're like, okay, I want to hear the story. You can be the most popular kid in your school if you're a good storyteller. You can be the person everybody loves to be around at your job if you're a good storyteller. You're the person everybody wants to invite to dinner or have at the party if you're a good storyteller, because we are story people. And I love that the breath on a page is a story. It is his story. History is his story. And N.T. Wright, I think, said it so well. This scripture is the story of the whole world. In the beginning, Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. Can you imagine that? Before it got too hot in the morning or after it had cooled off in the evening, they would walk with God. And I thought, what would they talk about? I mean, have you ever asked these kinds of questions? What were they talking about? There was no current event to discuss. No country had invaded another country. There wasn't an imminent financial meltdown. There wasn't a latest line of tennis shoes by XYZ designer. There was no Instagram to look at, like, hey, did you see what so-and-so posted? It was just them. They already knew what they were all posting. They didn't need to see it in another context. What did they talk about? The Braves weren't playing it. It wasn't an extraordinarily hot summer. There wasn't bad news on the block. What did they talk about? And then it sort of dawned on me, maybe what they talked about in the cool of the day when they walked together in the garden was just God saying, do you want me to tell you another story today? Because I can tell you the story of everything. I can tell you the story about an eternal God. I can tell you the story about what it was like before there was a world. I can tell you the story about what it was like when it was just me and me. I can tell you the story about what it was like when I decided to create everything that's been created. I can tell you what it was like at the moment of the inception of creation. I can tell you what happened at the Big Bang. And maybe God was just unfolding the story of everything to Adam and Eve. And they loved it because they were story people with a story-creating God. And I think it's beautiful that what we have in our hands is not that intimidating when we see it as a story. You know, you may be an old-timer here, and by old-timer I don't mean in age, but you may have grown up around the scriptures, and you may know a lot about scripture, have had many copies of scripture. You may have taught Bible studies or, you know, small group classes or something in your lifetime. And if that's you, you know, you're maybe in an evaluation mode right now thinking, okay, we'll see what the guy has to say about the scripture, because I know a fair amount about the scripture. And so you're kind of in that evaluation zone that the old timers get in when we all come in the great assembly, and that's okay. But you are going to love this, by the way. I can tell you that ahead of time. I'm that confident. This is the third time. It's going to be good. You may be in the middle ground and going, I love church and I actually respect the word, but I've never taught a Bible study and I'm a little intimidated by parts of it. Or you may be here tonight and you're just rolling in. You're a day or a week or a month into the process of going, who is Jesus and what is this all about? And you are going to flip out tonight, because you may be thinking, this is intimidating to me. It's 66 books, I heard, some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament. It spans millennia. It covers all these different subjects. It's complex in some areas. It's really hard to read in a few places, and it just overwhelms me to think that I could really come to know God in the pages of this holy book. But I want you to know, it's not intimidating at all if you see it as a story. If you see it as his story, the story of God. And I want us to look at it that way tonight. It is one story in six acts. And so if you can remember six acts, you can really understand this scripture in an amazing way. And if you can memorize six verses of scripture, you can memorize scripture that will help you tell somebody the whole story of scripture. 66 books, but just one story. One story in six acts, and I want us to look at those acts together. The first one, you probably have an idea what it is. What do you think the first act of the story of God is? It is beginnings. And so in every story, there are beginnings. And in the story of God, there are beginnings. And it's so simple. I love that when you open to the very first page of God's story, it doesn't say, "Thou shalt not," on page one, line one. On page one, line one, it doesn't say, "Oh, you better not." On page one, line one, it begins where every story begins, and it begins simply with the words, "In the beginning." Our story, act one, is beginnings. And in the beginnings, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Hebrew language reads differently than the English. It's just like Spanish or other languages that you know, where if you transliterated the words, you would kind of move the words around to get from language to language. And in Hebrew, the verse actually reads, "The heavens and earth God created in the beginning." And what we would say is, "In the beginning God created." Five words in Hebrew is only three words, and they come in this order: Elohim, which is God; Bara, which is created; and Raseith, which is in the beginning. So in three words, the Hebrew writer sums up beginnings: Elohim, God above all gods; Bara, created; Raseith, everything in the beginning. Elohim, created in the beginning. And this is the origin of our story. Here's what's amazing about that. Every philosopher has beginnings. Every scientist has a story of beginnings. Every culture and civilization on earth has a story or a narrative of beginnings. Every religion has a story of beginnings. Every person you'll ever meet in some form or fashion has a story of beginnings. But our act one, our beginning story, is an unusual beginning story, because we see our value in life immediately in the beginnings. We know that God created the heavens and the earth, but in time, God invites us into His creation. And when He does, this is the most distinctive part about our beginning story. We don't just appear, people appear, people arrive on the scene. We are placed in the story, and the way we are placed in the story is extraordinary, because we are carriers of Imago Dei, the image of deity. We are image bearers of Almighty God as we enter into the story. The God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning created us as image bearers of Almighty God. We enter the beginning story with the value that will never be surpassed in our lifetimes. It's stamped in us is the image of divinity. Stamped in you right now, from the beginnings, is the image of the Almighty God. That means that at conception, Imago Dei sets apart you and me from everything else in all creation. So when God made you in the beginnings, He invited you into an already in motion story. So we now know that we have a place. We know that we're not creating the story. We've been invited into the story. We know that we're not the story maker. We're the story participators. And we know by virtue of that, that we're not the be-all, end-all of the story, but we're just participants happily in the story of God. And we know that the image of God has marked us with everything beautiful. So that's why humanity is set apart, that we have stamped into us in the image-bearing process of God everything beautiful. We have everything wonderful stamped into us at creation. We have everything spiritual stamped into us at creation. And the scripture says that we have eternity stamped in us at the very beginning. Act one of the story of God is a phenomenal, powerful, beautiful story. And it absolutely defines you and me as precious in our created form as we will ever be in life. How do you sum up Act 1? Colossians 1, 16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So Act 1 ends, and we know, look at us. We are something special. We are image bearers of Almighty God, and we belong to our Creator God. We are his. But very quickly in the story, and you're very, very, you know, very fast, a few pages into the unfolding story, Act 2 rolls around, and Act 2 for us is revolt. And you may think, well, you know, why don't we just say fall? Because we all know that we fell. Adam and Eve fell in the garden. But revolt really is what the fall was all about. And I like that word because it makes me wrestle a little bit in my heart. And it makes anybody who would say, I'm a pretty good person. I've never done any really bad things. I've never really hated God. I don't know that I ever revolted against God. But that causes us to sort of redefine what the rebellion was about in the first place. Sin in our lives is not that we did bad things. Sin in our lives is that we did our own thing. And there are a lot of people who say, I've never done anything really bad. And I'm like, I know, but that's not the problem. The problem is that we've all done it our way. It's not about whether we did it the bad way or not. We've all done it our way. The scripture says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every single one of us has turned to our own way. And when you're created and placed in a beautiful story, and then at some point you say, I don't want to do it the way the story creator wants to do it. I want to do it the way I want to do it. Then you revolt. And so Adam and Eve had a way that the story creator had asked them to do it with a promise that it leads to life. But another voice told them there was another way to do it. They decided they wanted to join in the revolt and do it another way. And that's where the fall happened. It happened and it was conceived at its inception. It was them saying, my way, not your way. And when you are the created and you say to the creator, I'm going to do it my way and not your way, that is a revolt. And we are all in it. And yes, Adam and Eve were the crown jewel of God's amazing creation. But they traded their crown for a curse. And revolt was underway. So how do you sum up revolt? A powerful way would be Psalm 14:3. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And so Act 3 opens. And Act 3 is people. Can you imagine the aftermath of the fall? Adam and Eve are out of paradise. They're separated from God. They're disconnected from everything they were created for. And now humanity is beginning to flourish and populate planet Earth. And so what do we have going on? We have a blind people disconnected from the Creator God who are out multiplying at a rapid race and populating planet Earth left to their own wisdom, their own devices, their own understanding. And immediately you have a colossal mess. Think about that. Think about people and families propagating and children and grandchildren moving out in every direction, an explosion of humanity, but nobody knows the way, and nobody sees the light, and nobody understands the story of God. And so it's mayhem on planet Earth. Everybody is turning to their own invention and doing what is right in their own eyes, and we already know that's just a recipe for absolute despair and disaster. But God, to those, the people of the revolt, he steps into the equation and he says, among all the lost people on the planet, all the hurting people on the planet, I'm going to choose a people to be my people. Among the people of the revolt, I'm going to choose a people to be unto myself so that I can show in a darkened world what it looks like when a people has a God who is a fulfilling God, who gives them what they need and is faithful to them to give them life. And God, among those of the revolt, he chose a people. Because all the people on the planet had Imago Dei. All of them knew something was beautiful. All of them knew something was wonderful. All of them knew something was spiritual. And all of them knew something was eternal. They just didn't know what. So they built idols of every form and fashion. They created objects of worship and bowed down before them. They created religions and ideas and philosophies trying to figure out what is it that matches up with the Imago Dei that we are carrying in our hearts. And among them all, God said, I want a people, because all their gods are deaf and dumb. And so I'm going to put in the middle of them a people whose God can see and speak. A way you could sum that up is Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Interestingly, in Acts 3, there was a cycle that seemed to just perpetuate itself, and it really showed that there was a huge need, even among the people of God. The people would be in a desperate situation, maybe like when they were in bondage in Egypt, and God would hear their pleas and hear their cries. He would come and rescue them and bless them and favor them. But it seemed like every time they were rescued and blessed and favored, they would stand up in the rescuing and stand up in the blessing and stand up in the favor and say, thank you, God, we're so grateful for that. And then immediately they would lose sight of the rescuer, and they would just relish in the blessing and the favor. And immediately they start having thoughts like, well, what if we could do this? Or what if we could create one of those? Or what if we had this new idea? And they would forget God. They would end up creating again something less than God to devote their lives to. They would end up again serving something less than God. They would end up enslaved again, on the bottom again, in the pit again. And from the pit, they would cry out to God, have mercy on us. And God again would restore and redeem and bless and favor and raise his people, only to have them forget and then wander and then enslave themselves again and then end up in the pit again. And this cycle just went on and on and on. Acts 3 is a chapter in our story which talks about the unfaithfulness of all the people chosen to God, but the faithfulness of God, who never once was not faithful to the people he called his own. And so at the end of Acts 3, there's a desperate need on planet Earth. And Act 4 opens, and it opens in such a powerful way. It opens with the heavens parting and the heavenly host saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men on whom his favor rests. For today in the city of David a Savior is born. He is Christ the Lord. And so Act 4 in the story of God is Savior. And so it was spoken to Mary and Joseph, you're going to give birth to a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. This is why Act 3 was so important. Because when the revolt happened, God had a plan. And it was through his people that he was going to bring that plan to be. And so all through the centuries of his people, there was a genetic seed being carried from one generation to the next that was going to lead to the promise, so that God could say, from revolt, I already saw the arc of the story. And from revolt, I was already working to bring about Act 4, Savior. And from revolt came redemption of God. And the most beautiful thing about it is that our redemption wasn't an exercise, it was an exchange. And so we don't say there was a beautiful beginning, but then the revolt happened, and for a while there was a people that God wanted to be faithful to, but they were unfaithful to him. So finally, he sent a solution, and the solution is an exercise. So if you do this thing really, really good, you can get back in the good graces of God. That already was a wash based on the centuries of the people, so we needed more. So we didn't get an exercise. We didn't get religion. We got an exchange. We got God saying, I want to take the innocent one and make him guilty so the guilty ones in him can become innocent. I'm going to put my son in your place. I'm going to make an offering no one else can offer. I'm going to one time for all time finish sin, death, hell, and the grave, cancel the debt, and break every chain, and announce freedom for every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And so chapter 4 unfolds, and history changes. History changes in Act 4 of the story. So how would you sum up Act 4? Could be summed up with Romans 4, verse 25. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. And was raised to life for our justification. How can it be? Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. And so Act 5 opens. How could you follow Act 4? You say, you put a period right there, an exclamation point, and you say, the end, you can't top that. This is the greatest story ever told. Jesus has changed destiny by one final sacrifice. So how do you go on to Act 5 after that easily? Because if it is true that Jesus came and hung in our place, took our blows, died our death, was buried in our tomb, was raised up from the dead by the power of God on the third day, and life and not death is now on the table for all of humanity as a free gift of God through the grace that is in Christ Jesus, then hello, this message becomes the message. Not a message, but the message. It becomes the most important message in the world. And now that Jesus has finished the work of ending death, now we began the work of spreading the news of his life to every single person on planet Earth. And that's why Act 5 in the story is called church. If you're Jesus and you change history, then here's what you're going to do. You are going to raise up out of death a living body called the church, and you are going to receive the Holy Spirit so that he then can empower that church to do the only thing now that needs to be done, which is to export this message to every person who's breathing on planet Earth. And so church is born. People say all the time, I'm not sure what I think about the church. Well, hello, you better get your thinking right about the church, because we are living in church times. We are living in Act 5. We are living in the days of the church. This is what God is doing on planet Earth right now. Beginnings did happen. A revolt was real. There were the people of God. A Savior appeared. But these days, right now, today, these are church days right now. These are the days Jesus talked about when he said, I'm going to raise up a church and a people, and they're going to be empowered by a spirit that is so forceful that the gates of hell will not stop this people. And they are going to be a lighthouse for the world. That's what we are. That's what you are. You're a lighthouse for this city and a lighthouse for the world. We are his people, his body, his bride, his church. The mechanism, if you will, by which the story of the Savior is going to go to the ends of the earth. So how would we summarize Act 5, church? Maybe with the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Church. And then, of course, we come to the last act of our story. You see how beautiful it is, right? You're like, I don't understand scripture. It's really weird and complicated, and it covers a lot of ground. No, it's just a story. It's a story about God, beginnings of everything. It's a story about the revolt of everyone. It's a story about God's people and how he used those people to show his faithfulness on earth. It's the story of a Savior. It's the story of the church. And lastly, it's the story of forever. That's why we end with Revelation, and you're like, it's complicated. There's all these flying things and things with eyes and multiple heads, and it's all about apocalypse and, you know, visions, and it's, you know, kind of strange revelation. And really, if you just want to boil it down, it's just a way that God is showing us that our story is a story of forever. And forever for us is a big, big deal, because we know that forever is not heaven, a heaven that is like pillow clouds. That's not the heaven that we're going to with a little satin embroidered, you know, furniture that we sit on, and the cherubim look over the edge of the balcony at us with their little rosy cheeks, and the harp music plays in the background, and we all are bored to tears for the rest of our lives. This is not the heaven that we're going to. That's why so many people do believe in heaven, but their philosophy that they don't say out loud is, I got to get it all in on planet Earth, because I'm going to go lay on a puffy pillow forever, and I'm not sure I'm ever going to get to eat a good meal again, so I got to live it up while I'm here. And the forever that we're going to really simply is just that we are going back to the future, because there was nothing wrong with the world God made in the first place. He hasn't spent the last several thousand years trying to figure out how to improve on what he did in creation one. He's just spent the last several thousand years rectifying the crumbling effects of the revolt that we inserted into his beautiful creation. So that on that day, we will again be in the world as God intended it to be. And if you think you got to squeeze something in on planet Earth, not in terms of obedience, but in terms of like some pleasure that you just got to get enough of it before it's gone, you know, you're missing out on heaven, because heaven is going to blow your mind. You say, well, I'm a foodie. I like going to eat at really cool places. Are there cool places to eat in heaven? I don't know. He's preparing the banquet. So get up on the table and get your little above table, you know, photo of that meal. Don't you love those people at the restaurant? I'm standing in a chair so I can get the right shot at the table. You know, tweet this, banquet feast of the Lamb. the creator of the cosmos, turns out, can put a phenomenal spread on the table. You're like, well, I've seen it in a painting. It's grapes, a lot of grapes. A lot of pomegranates, figs. I've seen it. I've seen the pictures. No, you have not seen the pictures. Nobody's seen the pictures. You've seen people trying, not very well, to paint a banquet that God would throw. You're going to be happy. All the foodies will be happy. But you won't care. Because how would you sum up forever? Revelation 21:3 is a powerful way. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look. Can you say that with me? Can we just try that? And I just say that one word when we get to it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look. You ever read your scripture like that? This is the way we need to be reading the scriptures. It doesn't say, and I heard somebody in a very sort of church tone, muted enthusiasm, say, well, hello, brother. Could you gaze this direction? He said, look. Who said look? Someone on the throne said look. So here's a God who surveys everything we do in a given day and probably, honestly, most of the time says, huh. But in this occasion, he's saying, look. Look at that. Look at that. I know that's cool, but look at that. I know your house is amazing, but look at that. I know your vacation pictures. I saw them all on Instagram, but look at that. Look at that. He's impressed. If God is impressed with where we're going, I'm impressed with where we're going. I have no concerns about where we're going. If God is impressed with where we're going. And he says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What I love about the six acts and even the six scriptures, which you could change out. They're not the official six scriptures of the six acts. You could interchange them with lots of different scriptures to say, this is a good beginnings, or this is a good revolt scripture, this is a good savior scripture. But what it does is it allows us now to think wherever we're reading in the story, in scripture, we can ask the question now, where am I in the story? What act am I reading about in the story? Am I reading today about beginnings, or is this about church, or is this about forever? And what you'll find is that, and when you're reading in some chapters, you'll get beginnings, revolt, people, savior, church, and forever all in the same four verses. And you'll be like, it's all here. The whole story is right here. And when you get somewhere that you're not sure where you are anymore, you'll go, oh, I know where I am. I'm in the people now, the unfaithful people whom God is trying to show his faithfulness through on planet Earth. This is where I am right now. This is me. This is my life. What should have they learned? That's what I should have learned. But thank God, there's something bigger than that. There's a savior arriving on the scene through the people. I love this story, and now it all unfolds. We can see the breath on a page as beginnings, revolt, people, savior, church, forever. And even if you didn't know anything about scripture walking in tonight, hello, you know now that you are holding in your hands the story of God, and you know what that story is about. And because of that, now you know no matter where you are in it, you can find your place in the acts of God in history. So you could memorize the six verses, or you could even just maybe take one verse and summarize all the acts. And I think it could be the most famous verse of all. Have you ever thought about the most famous verse of all, by the way? How did John 3:16 become the most famous verse of all? I wrestle with this. I mean, I know I'm weird, but you know that about me. But I lay awake sometimes at night wondering about this. Was Billy Graham behind all this? Because for sure in the televised world, it's the most famous verse. I remember walking through the jungles of Haiti one time and seeing it spelled out on the side of a house, all the way wrapping around a house, down one side and the other, John 3:16. Huge, on a house in the jungle of Haiti, in the mountains, in northern Haiti, off the beaten path. I was like, there it is. Super Bowl, dude in a multicolored wig, camera shot every time somebody scores, World Cup. How did all this happen? That even people who don't know John 3:16 know that there's something called John 3:16, and it has something to do with crazy religious people and the Bible. Who's behind that? And I wonder, maybe God's behind it. Maybe he's behind it, because what other way do you summarize the story than by saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So in the story, which has six acts, there's a story. It's found in the back half of the Old Testament in something that people call the minor prophets. I'm not calling them the minor prophets, because I'm not going to meet Amos in heaven and say, hey, how did it feel to be a minor prophet? I don't want that. But if you're new, you're not going to wrestle with this. If you're medium, it might be why you never taught a Bible study. And if you're old-timer, you're like, hey, I actually know what he's talking about right now. He's talking about Haggai and Zechariah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Micah and Joel. These little shorter prophetic books somehow get squeezed out of a lot of our appreciation of the story of God. But there's one of these little prophetic writings called Hosea. And it's a story within the story. So about 800 years before Jesus was born, Israel was a mess. Remember Act 3, the people? And at this time, God's people were in two geographic regions, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, Israel was particularly a mess. They had a king who was a fool. And he'd brought back the idol worship of his ancestors. And things had decayed so much. Remember, these are the people of God. These are the people that God said, I want to choose you to be my people, and I will be your God. And these people had wandered so far off the path that idolatry had become commonplace in their existence. They looked around and said, well, those people over there have idols. We'd like some idols. And God's like, you have me. They worship in this way. We'd like to worship in the way that they worship. And when Hosea came on the scene as God's representative to these people, imagine that. Imagine being chosen by God, plopped down into the people as a spokesperson for God in a really, really dark time. So dark that the worship of the people of God was characterized by drunkenness, temple prostitution. It was a part of the worship that they had taken on. And it was so horrific that in their worship, it was even the sacrifice of human life. And because God was faithful, he put a man in their story named Hosea. And he said, I'm going to send you to my people. And Hosea said, I will go. God said, well, before we begin, I want you to get married. And that made sense. A team is better than one. But then God changed everything when he said to Hosea, I want you to take for your wife a woman who is a prostitute. Gomer. I want you to marry Gomer. And if you can just think about how that went down among family and friends. You're getting married. That's great. Who is it? That's Gomer. Tell me about Gomer. Well, she's a prostitute. Everybody knows she's a prostitute. But God has put it on my heart that I'm supposed to pledge my life and my devotion and all of who I am to Gomer. And so I've gone to Gomer, the prostitute, and I've said, Gomer, I want to take you to be my wife. I want you to be my beloved, and I want to be your beloved. And Gomer said to Hosea, yes. And the man of God, the voice of God, the prophet of God, married a prostitute. And they joined their lives together in a beautiful union, and they actually had a son. And the son was named Jezreel. And when you just do your Google search on Jezreel, that's not really the name you want. And you know right away that this story, within the story, it's going to be a hard story. But they loved having this little boy in their house. And Gomer and Hosea and Jezreel began their family together, but Gomer had a past, and apparently that past resurfaced. And while Hosea was trying to speak and trying to lead the people, Gomer was drifting a little further and further away from the commitments that they had made to one another. And eventually, Gomer got pregnant. She came back into their relationship, her relationship with Hosea, and she gave birth to a little girl. But Hosea knew it wasn't his little girl. And they named her Loruhamah. And Loruhamah means unloved. So he had a little boy named I Will Judge. Now he has a half-sister named Unloved, but somehow Hosea is trying to hold his family together, even though he knows. We don't know every single little detail, but it could have been that Gomer said, honey, congratulations, we're going to have a second child. It's exciting. We're having another baby. But Hosea knew it wasn't his child. But yet they held somehow their family together against the odds. But whatever was stirring in Gomer was still there somehow. And again, she drifted away from him. And again, the story repeated. And again, she became pregnant. And this time again, the story, I'm having another baby. We're having another child. But Hosea knew, this is not my child. And when the little boy was born, they named him Loami, which just simply means not mine. And here's the man of God in this incredibly dark and depraved era on the face of earth, holding together a family that he married a prostitute who now has wandered away from him and had two children by other relationships. And he's trying somehow to be God's representative in the midst of all this craziness. And then one day, something just flipped for Gomer. And no more was it going to be just an excursion for a season. This time she had decided she was cashing it all in and leaving for good. And someone had come along and promised her a better life. They'd promised her that she could get everything she wanted. They'd buy her everything she'd ever dreamed of, everything she deserved. And of course, she's living in this tension of a prostitute living with a preacher, which is already going to give you a lot of issues from day one. A son now in that relationship and two other children that don't really fit fully into the family. And someone came along and said, Gomer, come with me. And I'll get you everything you want. And we'll have our fill of life. And we'll be free. And one day Hosea came home and Gomer was gone. Long gone. And as you would expect, they lived it up. She and her new lover lived it up, but come on, their relationship was born in deception. How could it handle the pressures of commitment in life? And so, I don't know, a week, a month, 6 months went by, and her lover one day woke up and said, "What am I doing? I'm with a former prostitute who has already got problems at home, and she's already been with multiple different people, and I've already had my fling, and I've already had all my enjoyment." And so he just turned on a dime and pushed her out the door and said, "I don't need you anymore, and I don't want you anymore. You are on your own." And so now, away from home and away from her covering and away from everything she knew, Gomer is just stuck in such a difficult situation that Gomer goes and sells herself into slavery to survive. And then, as it does, the news trickled back to Hosea. I can only imagine what the messenger was probably thinking, because most times when this message comes back to people, it comes like this. Most times, not every time. "Hosea, you're not going to believe this. You are not going to believe this. I was traveling on business 2 weeks ago. Unreal. I came into a marketplace and I saw Gomer on the auction block. She looked miserable. I barely recognized her. She was tattered and shattered in every way. You know what I heard? I asked around. The guy that she ran off with, he dumped her. He did to her what she did to you. You know how she embarrassed you? That happened to her. You know how she was unfaithful to you? Well, he, it turns out, was unfaithful to her. You know how she abandoned you? Well, he abandoned her. Can you believe it, Hosea? Gomer got what was coming to her. And it's just like it should be, because you know, Hosea, what goes around comes around. And I wonder what it feels like for Gomer today, because now she's feeling what you felt all these years. And maybe the messenger thought Hosea was going to say, "Good riddance, man. That gives me some peace of mind to know that she's finally in a place where she can understand what she did to all of us." But the opposite happened. When the messenger spoke, Gomer's heart broke and tears poured out of his eyes. And he said, what are you saying to me? Are you telling me that you saw my wife? You saw Gomer, my wife? Where did you see her? What auction block? What market? Where were you traveling? What city? Tell me, where were you?" And he goes, "Man, I was passing through wherever." And she's not going to be there anymore. I mean, it was like a daily auction, and somebody paid a price, and I don't know if she'll be back there for another day's auction. I don't know how it works. And Hosea said, "Just point me in the direction wherever you were the last time you saw her." And Hosea packs up himself and his things, and he starts heading off in a direction. And as he goes, he's asking, "Am I going the right way? Have you heard? Is this the way?" Finally, he comes into a city. He says, "Hi, I'm looking for a woman. Her name's Gomer. Anybody heard of anyone named Gomer? She would have been on an auction block. She's about this tall. She would look something like this. And has anybody heard? Has anybody seen?" And finally, the steps lead him to a place where he walks in, and he sees Gomer, and he sees her being auctioned and sold. He sees the price that's paid. He sees his wife. And he totally melts in the moment. He says, "This is my wife. This is my beloved. This is the one who I pledged my life to. This is Gomer. She's mine." And he says, "What do I have to do? What do I have to do?" And Hosea's story unfolds that for 15 shekels of silver and 13 bushels of barley, he pays the price sufficient to buy back Gomer. And he buys her off the auction block, and he holds her into his chest, and he holds her in his arms, and he says, "Honey, I will be yours if you will be mine. I will be yours, Gomer. Will you be mine?" And in the story, within the story, Hosea and Gomer fade away. But Jesus emerges like the dawn of day. And he says, "I will come for you. I will seek after you. I will come and find you. And when I find you and I see you, I will pour out my affection for you, and I will say, what does it take to buy my beloved back?" And so, with an innocent life, with innocent blood, with divinity that's perfect in every way. I will pay for you because you are owned now by death. You are the property of the enemy. You are bound to the grave, but I have what it takes to buy you back. And Jesus comes onto the scene of our lives, and he comes to the auction market of our world, and he says, I want her, I want him, I want her, and I want him, and I've got what it takes to buy them back, to purchase their freedom. And he holds us tattered and shattered in his arms, and he says, I will be yours if you will be mine. I'll be yours if you'll be mine. That's why this is not a book. And it's not ink on a page. And if it is to you, I pray in the mercy of God, he will open your eyes. This is God breathed. It's the extraordinary story. It's the extraordinary story of Jesus. It is the extraordinary story of how Jesus creates and restores everything, including you and me. How can it be?